We last week were discussing some of the aspects of the 14th verse. Let's read this verse together, please. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, last week we spent the whole hour on the first half dozen words there, and the Word was made flesh, and we talked at some length about the coming of God and His taking of a human body. What word did we assign to that miraculous event? Ron? The incarnation. God incarnate in flesh. The word carne is the root word for meaning of flesh. The incarnation means that God became flesh. Jesus did not begin to exist on the day that He was born. He began to exist when? At the beginning. He has no beginning. There was not a time when God wasn't. And there will never be a time that God is not. Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no ending. Jesus is, in fact, God. And that's what distinguishes the Christian faith from every other belief of man. And that is that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God Almighty come in the flesh. If you want to find out if a person is a Christian, if he's involved in some other kind of religious endeavor, he's gotten involved perhaps with a group that you're not sure you know about what that group believes, find out what they believe about Jesus, because this is the central issue of the Christian faith. Is, in fact, Jesus Christ God? And this is the most important decision that any man will ever make in any area of his life. What or who is Jesus Christ? If you believe that He's God and have actions that demonstrate that you really believe that, you'll be saved. But if you don't believe that and haven't translated into actions in your own life, you won't be saved, no matter what else you do or what else you believe. That is the central key. Now, to demonstrate that, let's go to the book of 1 John. 1 John, chapter number 4. And let's look at a couple of verses here. I want to show you how essential this is. This is how you separate the true from the false. There is very much false in the world today, and there is more and more false bubbling up every day. The closer we get to the end, the more we're going to see false Christs, false religions, false cults, those that profess to lead their adherence to God. The closer we get to the end of time, the closer we get to the coming of Jesus, there will be many false messiahs, many false Christs. Some of you are aware of this rather noisy worldwide announcement that was made back in April that Christ was going to be revealed to the world in June. Some of you may have seen a full-page ad that was taken in the New York Times. Well, Christ hadn't been revealed yet, not in June or not in September, this particular, or the real Christ. This guy is a cultic Christ. His name is Lord Maitreya. He's got a Buddhist background, but he hasn't yet exposed himself. He's got a spokesman that is making the pitch for him worldwide, an Englishman. There's going to be more and more and more of that. And it's going to be more and more believable the closer we get to the end and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we must know how to separate that which is true from that which is false. Now, the most important thing you can do is to be born again. The most important provision you can make to protect yourself against believing the wrong thing is to be born again. Because the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit living in us will give us a witness to that which is true and that which is not true. Let me give you an example of what I mean. How many of you know the name Eldridge Cleaver? Eldridge Cleaver, that's better. Eldridge Cleaver was a Black Panther. And when people were in the streets rioting and so on, Eldridge Cleaver was right in the middle of that. Eldridge Cleaver went to jail for some of his activities. I don't know whether it was while he was in prison, but he claims to have been born again. Several years ago, there was a big noise made about Eldridge Cleaver has been saved. He's been born again. And all the Christian magazines were telling this good news about Eldridge Cleaver. He was very much involved, apparently, with the Presbyterians at that time. And was, I don't know whether he was in that denomination, or but he was speaking in Presbyterian churches and so on. He was very much in demand. And you can imagine a man with that kind of background coming to know Jesus Christ really would give much glory to God. But something in my spirit said, is something that's just not right. Now, everything he said was fine. All of the material was written about him. There wasn't anything in that that you could pick out and say, this isn't right, that isn't right, something else isn't right. But in my spirit, something in there says, I don't know about this guy. I don't really know whether this fella is for real, whether he really is what he says he is. I believe that this is a phony, and I believe it's not that God could not take Eldridge Cleaver and turn him around. See, God's got that kind. I tell you, God take the Apostle Paul, or take the Pharisee Saul, and make of him the Apostle Paul. If God could take me and change me, then he'd take Eldridge Cleaver too, and that's not the problem. But something inside, you know what I'm talking about? The inner witness of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, bears witness that a person is a brother or is not a brother. And so that's important, you see, for us to know that. I would never have had Eldridge Cleaver here to speak. I would never have invited him here to speak. If he wanted to speak here, I wouldn't let him speak here, because in my spirit, something's not right. Now that's God's protection for us. And so this past week, I don't know, Friday, Saturday, in the paper, there's a column way down deep in the paper, and you probably would not, most of you probably didn't see it. But Eldridge Cleaver is now on Reverend Moon's team. And he is saying how that the Unification Church is doing such a wonderful job, and how God's using the Unification Church, and how it's part of his plan, and so on and so forth. Now, if you read that, you see, now you could read that today, and you'd know. That something not just right about Eldridge Cleaver. But we need to know that when we first get the word, you follow? And the most important thing you can do to protect yourself against those who say one thing but don't really have it on the inside is to be born again and to have God's Spirit dwelling within you, because His Spirit will give you witness. Now, I could give you a number of other examples just like that, but most of you have already experienced that. In 1 John chapter 4, the first couple of verses, the instruction is very clearly given as to how we are to protect ourselves. Beloved, believe not every spirit. You don't believe every author who writes a religious book. You don't believe everybody that you see on television or radio, here on radio, even if it's Christian television, Christian radio. You do not believe every spirit that comes and says, I'm the right, I'm the real thing. I've got the truth. Most of these cults, you see, they are most successful in attracting people who have been in Christian churches but have never been born again. They're still searching for the truth. They're still looking for the answer. And these folks come along and say, I've got the truth. I've got the answer. Did you know that Jesus has already come? 60 years ago he came, and he's in the clouds over the world right now. See? Now that's one cult doctrine. Did you know that there's a prophet of God upon the earth today? And that we have this additional book that helps us understand the Bible and understand God and draws people in, see, who have never experienced it. Believe not every spirit. Just because they come to your door, you see, talk to you about Jesus does not mean that they know him. They may know about him, but not know him. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. What does that mean, try the spirits? Prove them, judge them, or, somebody said, test them. Test the spirits. Check them out. What kind of a spirit is motivating that person? Is he of God or is he not of God? Because, this is why we must test the spirits, many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here's how you can tell them apart. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, let me go back and take verse 2 and 3 and show you more clearly what that means. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus the Messiah is God come in the flesh is of God. That's what that means. Everyone that declares that Jesus is God made flesh, that is of God. But any spirit or any person that does not confess that Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh, the Christ of God, Jesus is the Christ, God come in the flesh. Any person that does not believe that is A, not born again, B, not saved, C, not going to heaven, D, not under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and E, is of the spirit of Antichrist. And so you don't need to know what they believe about the hereafter. You don't need to know what they believe about who's going to heaven. You don't need to know what they believe about what happens when people die. You don't need to know what they believe about any of these things. You need to know only one thing. What do they believe about Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? That is the key. And so if you want to find out, cut through all of the garbage, cut through all of the doctrine, cut through all of the theology, and go right to this issue. Who do you believe that Jesus Christ is? And they will answer you, well, we believe he's the Son of God. An unsuspecting Christian, you say, yeah, well, I do too. Come on in, brother. They can believe he's the Son of God, but see, they believe they're the sons of God too. But they're not, they're the sons of God by birthright, not by the new birth. You follow that? I didn't mean to get into all of that, but it's the incarnation, you see, God made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is the central issue of all of life's experience. It is the central and basic foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus, the man, is, was, always will be, God Almighty. Now that is a Christian. A church that teaches that and preaches that and lives that, that is a Christian church. Now you can write Christian church or Christian center all over your property. But if you don't believe that Jesus is God Almighty come in the flesh, you're not Christian. And there's a day coming, Jesus will spew those organizations and those people who adhere to that out of his mouth unless we reach them with the truth. Okay, now let's go back to John again. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, the first verse, or the 14th verse of chapter number 1, and let me correct something or amplify or clarify, I guess I should say, something that I said last week. We talked last week about the virgin birth and about the how Jesus was actually made flesh and how it's recorded in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke that God Almighty was his father. Mary, the woman, was his mother. The two together, the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and planting the seed in her womb. And that when the man Jesus was born, he was born without the stain of Adam's sin because he did not have an earthly father, yet a heavenly father. The Holy Spirit was the one that sired him, if I can use that terminology. And so he was 100% holy and completely, absolutely God in every aspect. And he was 100% absolutely, completely in every aspect man. That's never happened before. And so we say that he is the God-man. He is completely God and he is completely man. We talked about the importance last week of believing and accepting the truth of the virgin birth. That if in fact Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he inherited Adam's sin. He was born with Adam's nature, and when his blood was shed and when he died, his sacrifice would not have been adequate to cleanse us from our sin, because he's just as big a sinner as we were, if that's the case. Do you follow that? And in the course of that conversation, we talked about the virginity of Mary and about what her circumstance was at the time of the conception. And we talked some about about what our Catholic brethren believe concerning Mary. I was, we were finished, someone came to me and said that something I had said was wrong, and I want to clarify it this morning. And I said to you that the Catholics worship Mary because she is the mother of God. I want to clarify that and say this. The Catholic Church official doctrine is not the worship of Mary. Catholics do not worship Mary as an official doctrine. As a practical matter, many Catholics do. All right? The official Catholic doctrine is not to worship Mary. But because she is venerated, elevated, she is very generally worshipped through the Catholic Church, based on what I have observed in my own experience. My mother was raised in a Catholic home, and the whole one side of my family was raised Catholic. But I want to read to you, I don't want anybody to be confused on this, and I don't want to say something's wrong. What do Catholics believe about Mary? And let me say this before I even read this portion. Catholics who believe in Jesus Christ as God in the flesh are our brothers and sisters. You see, very many fundamental Christians don't believe any Catholic can be saved. That's wrong. That's bad wrong. That's bad wrong. I know people that aren't members of any church that are saved. Don't you? And you see, whether a person is Catholic or a Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist, that doesn't make any difference about his salvation. What matters is, what do you believe about Jesus? And have you made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? There are very many Catholics who are saved. Wonderful, wonderful brothers and sisters in the Lord. There are some things in that church, some doctrine in that church, wrong. I mean, bad wrong. But there are some beautiful believers in that church. There are many spirit-filled people. God's Spirit is moving through that church. And there are many, many people who are born again filled with God's Spirit. Catholics believe. Now, this is written by a, this is under the subject, What is a Catholic? And this material is validated by the New York Archdiocese of the Catholic Church. What do Catholics believe about the Virgin Mary? Catholics believe that from the moment of her conception in her mother's womb, that the mother of Jesus Christ was preserved free from original sin. This is what is known as the Immaculate Conception, often confused with the virgin birth, which of course refers to the birth of Christ. Catholics believe that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life. Catholic biblical scholars hold that the mention of Jesus' brethren in the scriptures is to be interpreted as referring to his cousins and kinsfolk. Because of her stainless life and vast dignity as the mother of the God-man, Catholics believe Mary is the greatest of the saints. And then this is where individual Catholics get into trouble. Catholics pray to God through Mary. That's where the problem is. Mary is not a go-between. But because Mary was the mother of God, so to speak, and this is a term that you hear frequently among Catholics, Mary the mother of God. And she is the mother of God in the sense that she's the mother of the God-man. but she's not the source of God. She's not the originator of God. You understand how that could be misunderstood and misconstrued? But because that she was the mother of Jesus, and because she never sinned and was free from sin, according to Catholic doctrine, there's no foundation for this in the Scripture, but this is the doctrine that has been promulgated. And she never, not only was Jesus born from a virgin womb, but she was virgin throughout her life. Catholics pray to God through Mary because they believe she's a powerful intercessor. And that in keeping with what Christ said on Calvary, "Behold thy mother," that she is the mother of all mankind. And then, and this, if you'll notice this, this is from the Douglasville phone book. This is the listing of the Catholic churches in the area. Immaculate Conception Church. Immaculate Heart of Mary Church, Our Lady of the Assumption Church, and there is an adoration or a veneration there of Mary. Whether you call it worship or not is a matter of semantics, I think, but certainly many individual believers seem to worship her. The Assumption, and that's capital A, which is a doctrine, is the belief that Mary's body was preserved from corruption and taken to heaven and reunited to her soul. There's no foundation in the Scripture for that, but that's what Catholics believe. Now, we have a number of former Catholics here. Pauline, you were a Catholic. Technically still Catholics. Jack and his family were Catholics. Were you a Catholic? Tim O'Donnell was raised Catholic. Where I come from Pennsylvania, the majority of the religious people in that part of the world are Catholic. And down here, it's mostly Protestant. But, so many of you come out of that background, and so you understand this. The doctrine of the Assumption is that Mary that her body did not decay, that she was raised and reunited with her soul, and that she's in heaven, and so she has an extra special place, of course, in the. So I just wanted to clarify that to make sure. I don't want to tell you something that's not true, and I want to make sure that I don't mislead you in any way. All right, let's go back to the Scripture then. We're still in the 14th verse, and John said that the Word became flesh, and what happened to it? It dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the Greek word that is better translated tabernacle. That God became flesh and that he made his tabernacle or his dwelling place among men. And then the parentheses, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When they saw Jesus, whose glory did they see? The Father's glory. They saw the glory of God in this man. Now, they didn't know what to do with it, but that's what they observed. And they observed that he was full of grace and truth. Now, we're going to look at that a little more fully a few verses down. But I want to take something out of the middle of that verse and comment on. How do you explain the fact that in verse 14, John says that Jesus was the only begotten of the Father? What does it mean to be begotten? Okay, all right. It means to be born or to be, we use the term, the Bible is full of begats. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. In other words, it's natural generation. John said that Jesus was the only begotten of the Father, the only one born of the Father. But yet, didn't we just read in verses 12 and 13 that as many as received Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God? Are you born of God? Was Jesus born of God? Why is Jesus then called the only begotten? Speak that up, please. All right. Someone want to amplify that? Jack? Pardon? Okay, but that he was the firstborn, that's true, but that's not really what this is having reference to. All right, he was, not necessarily at the time it was written, but at the time it occurred, yes. Okay, right. He was the only one born of God, okay. Who was Jesus' natural father, fleshly father? God Almighty. Did God ever have any other sons like that?
We're all fathered by Adam.
That's it. That's it. Jesus was the only one who had ever been begotten in the flesh by God. How about Adam? He was created. He was taken from the dust of the earth, you see, and he was fashioned and formed out of the natural materials of the earth. Jesus, the man, was the only, is, and always will be, the only one begotten in this natural way or in the flesh way of God. All right? Now, we are born of God, but in what way, Paulie? In our spirit. We are naturally born of Adam, but we are spiritually born when we are reborn of who? God. And we become what? Sons of God. By what process? New birth, recreate. I'm looking for a particular word. What is it? By adoption. We become sons of God, not by natural fleshly creation or begetting, but rather we become sons of God by adoption. We are taken into his family by adoption, according to Galatians 4 and according to Romans chapter 8. Now, we are every bit as much sons of God, are we not, as Jesus, because we are legally adopted into his family. Now, let's go over to Romans chapter 8. I don't know about you, but as I read through my Bible before I understood these things, that troubled me. I see Jesus is the only begotten, but yet I'm being told that I'm a son of God. How'd that take place? How can that be? If he's the only begotten, how can I also be the begotten? And I didn't understand it until the Lord began to open it up. Now, you may think it's very simple, but I didn't. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse number 15 and following. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, child of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. In other words, if we really are God's sons, then we have an inheritance of God. And what is that inheritance? We are joint heirs with Christ. Now that word joint heirs there is a very important word. It means co-equal. It doesn't mean second place, third place, fourth place. It means co-equal. Everything that God has provided for his natural son, if I can use that term, for his only begotten, he has also granted to all of us who have been adopted. And if you are a child of God through the new birth, by adoption, you have a legal right. This is the contract right here. You have a legal right to all of the benefits and all of the inheritance that Jesus has a right to. Heirs of God. Read Galatians chapter 4. We won't take the time to do it this morning, but see it in that. Now let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have a right to have authority over the devil? Do you? Does Jesus have a right to have a whole and a complete body free from sickness? Do you? Does Jesus have the right to have peace of mind and to have a sound mind? Do you? Does Jesus have the right to have all of his natural needs met, to have sufficient prosperity to be able to live and to walk in abundance? Do you? See, all of those things. Whatever God has provided for Jesus, he's provided also for us. Does Jesus have the right, is part of his inheritance, to be loved by his Father? Does the Father love the Son? Then do you have the right to be loved by the Father? But not as much as Jesus. As much? You really think so? It's true, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? Yes. You know, if we just believe that, believe it, walk it, and make a difference in our lives, wouldn't it? Huh? Somebody else want to comment on that? All right, when you see that term then, when you see the begotten term, particularly the only begotten term, don't let that throw you, because we are born of God by the new birth and adopted into His family, and we're not second in terms of our inheritance. We have the same inheritance that Jesus had, without, as Paul made the point, without diminishing His, and He without diminishing ours. Praise God. All right, let's go back then and take it up in John 1, and let's look at the 15th verse, and we begin to get a portion of John's testimony here, John the Baptist. Now, in verse 15, the Apostle John writes about John the Baptist, and he says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John testified that this man, Jesus, was the one that I've been preaching about. He's the one that I've been telling you was coming, and here he is. He's preferred before me because he was before me. What does that mean, he was before me? Okay. All right, who was the oldest, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist, by how much? 6 months. All right, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus was. But here is John saying that this man Jesus was before me. And so you can see that he's not talking here about natural generation, but he's talking about the fact that this man is no ordinary man. He is God Almighty. And he existed long before I was ever born. And I may have my birthday 6 months before he does. But he was in existence from forever. Now, verse 16 is a powerful verse. I've never heard anybody preach on this. And it's something that would make a beautiful message and exhortation for the people of God. Read it with me aloud. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, someone amplify that for me. All right? In Jesus was all of the fullness of the Godhead. Okay? So Jesus is a man full of God. Is that right? All right, now someone take it from there. Ah, of whose fullness have we received? Of the fullness of Jesus, who's full of God, of his fullness have we received. Now I want you to say, I have received the fullness of Jesus. I have received the fullness of Jesus. Say this, the fullness of Jesus is inside me. The fullness of Jesus is inside me. Now, John said, of all of his fullness, we have received. Technically, what does that mean? What does it mean to you? Aha, okay, 1 John 4:17. As Jesus is now, so are we in this world. Okay, somebody else. Everything that Jesus is, we are. Everything that Jesus has, we have received all that he is and has. Of his fullness have we received. Everything that he is and everything that he has come to live inside us. Now, did Jesus heal the sick? Did he speak word of encouragement to the downtrodden? Did he minister to the poor in spirit? Did he preach and teach the good news? Was he able to love the unlovable? Could he believe in unbelievable situations? All of those things. You don't really mean that we've received that. Have we really? We're only living in about that much of it. You know that? of his fullness have we received. What we like to, the way we normally live is, we live like this. We live as if we believe that we have received a part of what he is, because we're living a part of it. We're not living and walking in the fullness of it. You see, the thing that we have difficulty understanding, we have a hard time understanding how God could come and be made a man. We have a difficult time understanding the incarnation and what it means that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We have a hard time understanding how, we talked about it last week, how you could get all that God is and put it inside a man. But it's even harder to understand how God could take all of that and put it in us. But it is in there, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, how did we receive that? All right, by faith, through our faith. But in what, when did the fullness, were you born with the fullness of God in you? When you got born again. When Jesus came and stood at the door of your heart and he went, and you said, I hear somebody knocking. I hear your voice. And you said, I opened the door. And you said, Jesus, come into my life. What were you saying? Jesus, bring everything you are and everything you have and come and cause it to reside in me. When we received him, we received all of his fullness. But the thing that gives us so much trouble is that we remember what we used to be too much. And we think, oh, it's impossible that God could really come and live inside us with all of his fullness, because we knew what we used to be. But do you know who doesn't know it? God doesn't know it. Do you know why? He forgot it. He forgot it. The Bible says, I will remember thy sins and thine iniquities no more. Do you know what he remembers? That's my son. That's my boy. He's filled with me. He's a co-heir with my only begotten. All my fullness I've caused to dwell in him and in him and in her and in her and in her and in him and her. Isn't that marvelous?
Amen.
That's good news. That's good news. And where it says, and grace for grace, a better translation of that is grace upon grace. God took his grace and he just piled more on top, more on top, more on top, more on top, and more on top, and more on top, and more on top, more grace and grace and grace and grace and grace. And that is why he could do this for you. He didn't do it because you were some kind of wonderful person. He didn't do it because you had great talent and he needed it in the kingdom. He didn't do it because you were such a great catch. He did it because he's God and he's the God of grace. We saw in this 14th verse that when they beheld the glory of God, what was he full of? Look at the 14th verse. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. God Almighty is full of grace, and he's full of truth. And it's that grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that enabled him to wash you clean from what you used to be and fill you full of himself and make you a brand new creature, filled with all that he is and filled with all that he has. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful piece of truth? Of his fullness have we received. And grace for grace. I think we're going to stop there. We're